We continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and turning again this evening to chapter 15, Mark's Gospel in chapter 15, and taking up our reading this evening at verse 20. And for those this evening, one of those occasions were also, if you would put a marker into Luke chapter 23, and we will be referring to that passage also in our time together. That's Luke chapter 23, but reading in Mark 15 and in verse 20. And when they had mocked Jesus, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him on to the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elijah." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we come back to these scenes of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that the Lord has come to be put to death at the hands of men. Those scenes we began to look at, you remember, last week under two broad headings. First of all, in the things that took place as our Lord was led away and then led towards this place, which is called Calvary, the place of the skull, where he is going to be crucified for our sins. And then the things that took place initially, at any rate, once they had brought the Lord to that place called Golgotha and then had begun those procedures that were in association with the crucifying of the Lord, the thing that he was going to have to endure. Now, under the heading of those things that took place as our Lord was led away and led towards Calvary, we saw that final delivering up at the hands of Pontius Pilate, the final attempts on the part of Pilate, of course, to release the Lord. But when that failed, then his final delivering of the Saviour into the hands of the leaders of the Jewish nation. There was the incident with the daughters of Jerusalem as the Lord encountered them on the way to the cross. And then, of course, that memorable incident with Simon of Cyrene, as some of those soldiers that were in charge of the crucifixion of the Saviour compelled that man, as we're told, to carry the cross of the Saviour as they met him coming into the gate of the city of Jerusalem from the country where he had been residing. Then at the cross itself, at Calvary itself, we saw how the Saviour was first of all given that wine to drink mingled with myrrh. It was a kind of pain-killing thing that was administered to those that were going to be crucified. Our Lord wouldn't drink it, of course, and as we saw, for very good reason. And then we are simply told that they crucified him. They began to cast lots for his garments, whose they should be. And then finally, in the verses that we finished at last week, how they set up the superscription and the accusation over his head, which said very simply, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." So we can envisage the Lord then being delivered up, being brought to the cross, being brought along that particular street in the city of Jerusalem, wherever it was, out to the gate of that city, those daughters of Jerusalem following after and bewailing what was happening, Simon of Cyrene being compelled to carry the cross. And then at the cross itself, our Lord then being nailed to the cross, and then that cross being lifted up and placed in its place in the ground, for that whole enactment of crucifixion then to be carried out. Now, without any further reference back this evening, because I want us to move on now, we come to what is really the next major incident, or the next outstanding event, you might say, that took place there at the place called Golgotha, there at the place of the skull. It begins really in that verse 27 of the chapter where we begin this evening, where Mark tells us that with our Lord Jesus Christ, there were crucified two thieves, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Now, I'm sure it's true to say this, my friends, that when you think about that place called Calvary, that hill of Calvary that we refer to it so often, then we normally envisage those three crosses on the hill, do we not? The Savior, of course, the all-important cross, that the all-important thing. And yet, in the providence and in the purpose of God, there are three crosses on that hill. And of course, on one, we're thinking in terms of that penitent thief, the one who repented of his sins that day and had the assurance of salvation vouchsafed to his heart and his mind, and the other who didn't repent and who went down to the grave as he has gone onto that cross unbelieving. And it's really the case of the thieves that were crucified with the Savior that I want us to look at this evening. It's especially Luke's gospel, of course, that gives us the fullest account of those things. But as we said last time, if we want the whole revelation that God has granted to us concerning the cross of his Son, then we receive that by looking at all the four gospel accounts and by seeing how all of those things dovetail together and how they do give us a more full account of what the Lord would have us to see. But for this evening, starting then at that place, immediately when they crucify the Savior, when they lift him up on the cross, when they nail up the superscription and the accusation over his head, then immediately Mark begins to tell us about the two others that were crucified with him, the one in the left hand and the other in the right, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "He was numbered with the transgressors." Now, the incident, really, of the penitent thief is seen best and in its fullness in the light of what was the very first words that our Savior spoke when he was on the cross. It's Luke that tells us of that also. And you remember when they had crucified our Lord Jesus Christ, then he uttered those famous words. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death, Luke tells us. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Father, forgive them," he says, "for they know not what they do." And that's usually referred to as our Lord's first saying from the cross. On the cross, if you read the four Gospels, you'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ made seven distinct utterances while he was on the cross, either to that thief or to those round about him or to his Father in heaven itself. Seven times the Lord spoke on the cross in seven very distinct utterances. One of those we've read this evening, of course, in Mark, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He also says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. He also says, I thirst. He also says, it is finished, and so on. Seven times over our Lord speaks from the cross. But this is the first of them. And you see, in fact, that our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately he is hung up on the cross, immediately then, in that sense, he begins to speak. And you see, my friends, what it is that he says. Now, try and envisage what must have taken place. They have brought the Lord to the place called Golgotha, and they have begun the acts of crucifixion, that pain-killing drug, that wine mingled with myrrh. But the Savior wouldn't receive it because, as we've said, of course, he had come to bear the sins of his people. He had come to bear every pang of punishment and condemnation that was against us. He had come to bear our sin in his own body on the cross. And there was nothing whatsoever that was to even be imagined was going to alleviate what Christ was going to do on the behalf of his people. He has to the utmost farthing paid whatever his people owed. And so when that was refused, of course, then they would have put the cross out flat on the ground and they would have laid the Savior on the cross and they would have impaled him on the cross with those great spikes through his hands and through his feet. And then they would have lifted the cross up and they would have shocked it into the socket that they had built so that, as he says in one of the Psalms, I may tell all of my bones, you see. The whole shocking experience, literally, of that cross being crashed into that socket in the ground. And it was then, immediately, my friends, then, that our Lord Jesus Christ opens up his mouth and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see what he might have said? He might have said, Father, annihilate them. Damn them from off the face of the earth. Destroy them. In the light of all that had taken place, not only initially now at the cross, but those things that had gone before in Pilate's judgment hall and in Caiaphas's home, all the beating and all the mocking and all the scourging and all the spitting. My friends, had our Lord Jesus Christ called down the fire of heaven on those people, we needn't have been surprised. But he doesn't. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And immediately we're to see that we're dealing with one who has come to be a savior for sinners, not for self-righteous people, not for you folk, my friends, who see no need of salvation, not for you, no, no, no. You're going to save yourself and you're going to take yourself to heaven. But oh, my friends, for anyone who feels that they have any need of salvation, then Christ is that most suitable Savior for such people. And surely in those words that he utters, the first of his utterances from the cross, they stand as the very epitome and words of that Saviorhood of Christ that we have in Jesus of Nazareth. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, what does he mean? Does he mean then, well, there's some kind of an automatic salvation as long as a person is ignorant? As long as they don't know what they're doing, then they're freely forgiven. Is that what our Lord's saying? And is he saying that if a person is ignorant then everything's going to be all right with that person? Well, of course, our Savior is saying no such thing. And what you always have to do with the Word of God is you have to take each part of the Word of God and fit it into the wholeness of the Word of God. And in the light of what our Lord Jesus Christ has now come to do in the cross in providing salvation for men and women, you take that saying of our Lord Jesus Christ and you weigh it up in the light of all the processes of salvation that a soul goes through in coming to Jesus for the salvation of their souls forever. And what the Word of God really does, in the fullness, my friends, is this. The Word of God very often envisages ignorance. You might say invariably envisages ignorance on the part of men and women and young people with regards to Jesus of Nazareth. But then it also looks to that time when that ignorance becomes enlightened. And then when that ignorance becomes enlightened, then the next step in the process is that there is a repentance and a faith exercise on the part of the person whose ignorance has become enlightened, and then that person enters into the enjoyment of the forgiveness that is provided. Now, if you read the Word of God, you'll see that to be the case. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes there under the Holy Spirit of God about the wisdom that this world has and what that wisdom is like in the estimation of God and what it results in. And he cites, in fact, the case of the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, he says, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They were ignorant of what they did. And surely, my friend, surely, surely those people were ignorant, really ignorant of what they did that day when they took Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. Just as ignorant as you are, my friends, when you reject Christ out of your life and will not have Christ to be the Savior and the Lord of your life forever. An ignorance. And there is such an ignorance envisaged. Now, not an innocence. It doesn't say that they were innocent, because the Word of God says indeed that all the world is guilty before God. And the Word of God says that we are condemned already. It isn't saying that we are innocent, nor they were innocent, nor any are innocent. It's simply saying they were ignorant. They didn't know what they did. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Word of God envisages such an ignorance of the human heart concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. Why then? What happens once that ignorance becomes enlightened? What happens then? And the Word of God very clearly tells us and shows us time after time after time, in fact, what happens then. And you get it in most of the apostolic preaching throughout the Acts of the Apostles. One example will do for a beginning. When you get the man Peter preaching before those people, when he has healed that man at the gate of the temple, we've referred to it before. And you remember, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. Now listen to what he says. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. So, they were ignorant of what they did. It was the Prince of Life that you crucified, he says. But I know that you did it through ignorance. But now you see, you're not any longer ignorant. Because now I have told you what you've done. What then? Listen. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And the ignorance, my friends, is now obliterated. Because the facts have been presented. And in the light of the facts, the next step in the process is required. Repent and be converted. So there is an ignorance indeed envisaged. That ignorance, when enlightened, requires the enactment of repentance and faith. Then comes the final step. Then comes the enjoyment of the forgiveness that is granted through the repentance towards God and the faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And my friends, into that statement of the Lord, you pour all the truth of the gospel. You don't start a civil war with the Bible. You pour all the truth of the gospel, and our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he fully begins the work of our salvation, he graciously sets forth the fact that there is forgiveness. Forgiveness, my friends, for all who seek that forgiveness, once they come into that realization of what they have done concerning Christ, and yet through that very Christ, they may indeed be forgiven forever and ever. Now, is that you? Is that plain? Is that you, my friend? Don't go away from here tonight claiming this ignorance, because you don't have it, you see. You don't have it. You're informed what's been done, who Christ is, what happened to him, why it happened, your responsibility with regards to that. And what you're called upon to do, my friends, in the light of that, even up to this point, to be able to say, all right, we know that through ignorance, you've taken the position that you've taken up to this point in your life, but now, repent and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. And when a person takes that step of repentance and faith, then they enter into the forgiveness that Christ is so dearly purchasing by his death on the cross at Calvary. Now then, it's in the light of that, you see, in fact, that you read the story of the penitent thief, the instance of the penitent thief, because what that is in fact the first instance, the first outworking of that process in the life of a person immediately after Christ has uttered it. And you know the events, of course, that the man was hung up on one side and the man was hung up on the other. We've read there in Mark's Gospel about what those people did. Well, verse 29, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, O thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, he himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." They that were crucified with him, both of them. And so, in fact, my friends, the two thieves started off exactly the same and precisely the same. Another gospel says they both cast the same in his teeth. And so they both began, the one on the left, the one on the right, they both began out by shouting against the Lord. There in the midst of all their pain, my friends, they could still think of nothing better than to deride the Lord of glory in the cross. But both of them did it. That's the point. And it's only then where you come to that point where one then turns, you know the incident well, I'm sure, and he speaks, and then he speaks to the Lord about being with the Lord in paradise, and the Lord indeed assures him, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," which is the Lord's second saying, in fact, from the cross. Now, if you trace what that man did, now, as I say, it's over in Luke's Gospel, and you see the very first thing that that man did, in fact, was this, my friends. He began to see something of his ignorance being enlightened and the state that he was in verse 39 of Luke chapter 23. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." This man hath done nothing amiss. We indeed receive the due reward for our deeds. And you see what that man immediately realizes, my friends. He acknowledges that he's guilty. He acknowledges indeed that he is condemned. He confesses his guiltiness towards God. He begins to see in the light of the one who is crucified, he begins to see all that need for repentance toward God. We are unjustly a condemned position, he says. But this man has done nothing amiss. And you see, the great barrier to men and women having Christ as their Savior is this awful plague sore of self-righteousness. self-reliance. This refusal, my friend, of people to come and acknowledge that they are guilty before the God with whom they have to do in the question of their sin before that God. That doesn't mean outward sins necessarily that all the world can see. That means that sinful heart of unbelief that will not trust Christ and not follow Christ. That self-justification that men and women will have before the Lord their God. And this man, you see, comes and he looks and he sees, indeed, he says to his friend, we are guilty in a just condemnation. You see what he couples his guilt with? He couples it with Christ's guiltlessness in that verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. May you know that old penitent thief was really having his ignorance enlightened that day. And as he opened up an eye of faith, he began to see something in that Jesus of Nazareth, which if you want to take in the light of our sermon this morning in 1 Timothy, you remember, that God manifest in the flesh was justified, was vindicated by the Spirit, was declared to be righteous by the Spirit. And what that old penitent thief, my friends, turns round and says to his partner on the other cross, look, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Nothing amiss. He is seeing, my friends, that vindication of Christ to be the Holy One and the just and the righteous who is being crucified on that cross. Not only am I guilty, but he is guiltless. You see, it takes those two things in order to bring us to salvation. That indeed we realize that we are guilty before God, but because Christ is guiltless before God, then we can stand in his guiltlessness and be accepted before the Father. Three crosses standing side by side, as that old hymn says, of broken law the sign, two for their own transgressions die, the other one for mine. For mine. And that man on the cross sees indeed we are guilty. He is guiltless. And so what he sees then and repents of finds its utterance in that great statement of faith then in verse 41. We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What an utterance of faith that was. Here he is calling this crucified carpenter from Nazareth as men looked on him. And he's calling him Lord, and he's calling him King. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And of course he must be a king if he has a kingdom. But what a king, what a king. The only crown that he has is that crown of thorns that had been placed upon his head. As far as his citizens go, such as they were, are virtually all scattered to the four winds. Yet says that man, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And you see, he starts off in his ignorance. Then that ignorance is enlightened. Then he repents. We're guilty. And in the guiltless one, he sees the object in which his faith may be exercised. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what he is, my friends, is one of those great biblical illustrations. If you like, he's another one of those pattern people of the Word of God. And you know, we've been having quite a few of them over this past while. those people who serve as patterns for different things in the scripture. Well, you might say that this penitent thief then is really the pattern of anyone who is ever justified by faith and by faith alone. That's how we're saved. How are we saved? We are saved by being justified, made right before God, not through any works of righteousness that we can perform, but through faith in Christ. And when we exercise faith in Christ, then God freely pardons us and accepts us, counts us as righteous in Jesus Christ the righteous. And you see what a great pattern that old penitent thief is of that truth. See, the whole thing is, my friends, people want to do something to earn salvation from God, to claim salvation, to, you might say, force God to save them. The only thing that God asks us to do is to cast ourselves completely on Christ and on Christ alone. You see, this old penitent thief, my friends, he does nothing. He can do nothing. He can't do any work with his hands. They're nailed to a cross. He can't do anything. Can't sign up for church membership. Can't do anything whatsoever. He's impaled on that cross. He's got nothing to plead. He's a guilty brigand who is being crucified there for his crimes. He's got absolutely nothing, but he's got everything. Because he's got the one thing necessary. He's got a heart and a mind and a voice to exercise faith in Jesus the crucified. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what do we have, my friend? What do we have? You know, it amazes me, the arrogance of human nature. That we imagine that we can present anything to God. What? Doesn't the apostle say God has need of nothing? Need of nothing. It is God, my friends, who stands as the benefactor, and we as the beneficiaries. And it is we who stretch out and take what God has granted to give us in the gospel. And my friends, when God presents salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, then nothing could portray it better than that man that he couldn't even put out a hand to do anything because he had no hands really to do it with. You see, another great truth with regards to that, and a truth that we can't hear enough of, when it comes to the things of salvation and damnation, those are the two ways with each and every one of us. Many things, no doubt, that incident of those three crosses on the hill speak to us concerning, but nothing more clearer than the fact that we are either on one side of Christ or the other. You see, those two men, both of them were criminals. Both of them were malefactors, as it says. Both of them were dying a terrible death. Both were dying for the crimes that they had committed. But one of them that day ends up in heaven with Christ, and the other one ends up in hell for all eternity. And they're not only divided in that physical sense then, but they're divided in that spiritual sense and in that eternal sense as well. And we're to note that one of the great truths of those three crosses in Calvary's Hill is that we stand up here either on one side of Christ or the other, the right side or the wrong side, as the case might be. And bear this in mind as well. An awful lot of people come along and they read the incident of the penitent thief and they say, oh, well, you see, that man repented at the last minute. That's what I'm going to do. Well, you see, I want to have my cake and eat it. God's good, but the devil's not bad either. So I'm just going to live as I want to live for the present time. But then, just before the time comes, then I'll believe. I'll have all of the world now and I'll have heaven as well. That penitent thief, my friends, wasn't a last-minute conversion. He was a first-minute conversion, you see. You see that? That man hadn't heard about Jesus of Nazareth all the days of his life. That man had been lying in prison before they took him out and nailed him to the cross. But my friends, the first minute he saw that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ the King,
he believed. The first minute. Wasn't a last minute conversion. Was a first minute conversion. And anyway, who are you or who am I to say when our last minute is going to be? Because the only guarantee that any one of us has is the very next breath that we draw. And that's it. That's it. My friends, don't. And anyway, isn't it a shameful thing? Isn't it a shameful thing that anyone should think in terms that they're going to serve the world all the days of their life with their best, and then they'll throw in a wee bit of offal at the end for God? Isn't that a terrible thing? Terrible way to think anyway, my friends. Grinding the corn of life, as the old Puritans used to say, in such a way to give the devil the flour and God the bran. And young person, you see, you begin to serve Christ now as your Savior and your Lord. Now. With the best of your life, so that you'll have more of your life, more years of your life in the will of God to serve him and to be with him. But this penitent thief in no way stands as a deathbed repentance. As I say, he's a first minute repentance and faith, not a last minute. But so he has begun, like the others, in all his ignorance, indeed ignorant of what he was doing, in reviling Christ and blaspheming Christ and howling down Christ, until suddenly that, as old John Newton would say, that new object struck his view. And he began to see, the enlightenment began to dawn on his ignorance. And he repented. And he exercised faith. Was it a worthwhile exercise? Well, indeed it was. That 42, verse 42 of Mark. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. What a tremendous thing. And you know, I don't think we should miss the fullness of that. You remember, strange enough, well, not really strange, but you remember this morning when we said the last verse of that New Testament hymn in Timothy that we've been looking at, when it says about our Lord Jesus Christ, vindicated by the Spirit and so on, and then eventually received up into glory, which also means received up in glory. And when you get the Word of God, very often it means into, or very often it means in, or very often it means both. Now, when that penitent thief says to the Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. In fact, what he's saying is, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Now, he wasn't failing in faith in any manner of means, but he was really looking to that time when Christ would come again in the clouds of glory, in his kingdom with power and great glory. And so in some way, perhaps he was looking to falling into the ground until that time when Christ would come again. Then he would be with him. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. You see what the Lord says? The Lord says, Verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He was looking away to some future coming again of Christ in his kingdom. But Christ says, Ah, my friend, this very day thou shalt be with me in paradise, in my kingdom. And you see, when the Lord grants salvation to our souls, he grants us the assurance, my friends, that on the very day that we die, then it is, as the apostle says, absent from the body and present with the Lord. Indeed, our bodies go into the ground. As old Samuel Rutherford has it, twixt me and resurrection, but paradise doth stand. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. That man was going to be with the Lord. His body would be laid in the ground, but he would be with the Lord until the day of the resurrection, and thereafter with the Lord indeed forever and evermore. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You're Christ rejecter, pleading ignorance. Please don't plead ignorance. Please don't plead ignorance. Because, my friends, in the gospel, your ignorance is enlightened. And seeing what you have done to Christ in rejecting him, then may you repent. But with faith in that same Christ, enter into that assurance of life eternal begun this very day, and then completed and carried on in heaven forevermore. It's a lovely word that the Saviour utters to that man. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise, in paradisus. You remember Eden was called paradise. God planted a garden, a paradisus, eastward in Eden. That old paradise was lost through sin, but paradise is now regained in Christ, and salvation is granted to us with the Lord forever. And then, of course, need we say the obvious, my friends. You see, the Lord doesn't only say, this day thou shalt be in paradise, but this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. And that's what makes it paradise. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And the absence of Christ, that's what makes hell to be hell. So you make sure by God's grace this night, my unconverted friend, that your faith comes to be exercised in Christ as the only Saviour, and that your life with him is assured through faith in his name. Amen.